Sunstone presents this live recording from the 1987 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 26th through the 29th. We take you to the Marriott Hotel in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
By Margaret Toscano, entitled Monogamy, Polygamy, Fidelity, Interlocking Patterns of the Sacral Marriage Rite.
Sacred.
I'm sorry. Okay. It was in the programming, correct? Oh, okay. I feel vindicated then. This session is a tad incestuous in that Margaret's paper, I believe, was written in response to a paper Jean delivered at last year's symposium on why monogamy and not polygamy is the true order of celestial marriage, to which I responded. So, yeah. Let me briefly introduce Margaret and Jean, both of whom are familiar to most of you, so we'll need little in the way of introduction. And then following their remarks, I'm sure they will generously and graciously entertain questions. Let me ask that they repeat each question for the benefit of those who will listen to the countless tapes of the session that will be purchased and distributed. Okay? Margaret Toscano has an MA in Classics from Brigham Young University. She's a part-time instructor at the BYU Salt Lake Center. Jean England is a former co-editor of Dialogue and professor of English at Brigham Young University. Margaret.
Yesterday I did the incomprehensible of trying to defend the temple ceremony. Today I'm going to do the inexcusable of trying to defend polygamy. So here goes. The title of the paper is Monogamy, Polygamy, and Fidelity, Interlocking Patterns of the Sacred Marriage Rite. I must begin this paper with a confession. I am something of a romantic. When I was 13, I read Gone with the Wind 5 times. I must have had the secret hope that if I read it through, the ending would change and all would turn out happily. Or perhaps I was looking for a clue in the beginning which might ward off the inevitable conclusion. And though real life has presented me with my share of tragedy, I have never quite given up my belief in the marriage of true minds, the complete and happy union of male and female. So maybe that is why I'm drawn to the topic of plural marriage and the problems it presents in the context of Mormon theology. Perhaps I should pause to define terms. Polygamy means many marriages, polygyny many wives, and polyandry many husbands. Maybe you're all familiar with that by now. I will be using the specific denotations of these words throughout this paper. At last year's Sunstone Symposium, Eugene England presented a fine paper, which he now calls Sweet Are the Uses of Fidelity, Why Celestial Marriage is Probably Monogamous. In that paper, he argues that 19th century polygyny was instituted by God as an Abrahamic test for the people of that time, in order, as he says, to teach them something paradoxical but true about the universe, that trust in our personal experiences with divinity and obedience to the divine commands that come directly to us in such experiences must sometimes outweigh our rational morality based on our understanding of earlier commands if we are ever to transcend the human limitations of even our best inherited culture and religion. We must learn, sometimes very painfully, to be open to continuous revelation. End of quote. Jean goes on to say that God later withdrew the command to practice polygyny when the purpose for the test was passed. Though the revelation was true for the 19th century church, we cannot project it into the next world as part of the celestial order. Jean then devotes the majority of his paper to the subject of fidelity, showing how either the current practice or future prospect of polygyny is destructive of fidelity. That is, the complete and equal union of man and woman in marriage. These statements that Jean makes about fidelity are for me the greatest contribution of his paper. For surely we must not uphold any system that violates the principle of fidelity, which is so important not only in marriage, but in all relationships, and which is, moreover, the basis of individual integrity. Joseph Smith made the following statement to the apostles in 70s. In all your trials, troubles, and temptations, afflictions, bonds, imprisonment, and death, see to it that you do not betray heaven, that you do not betray Jesus Christ, that you do not betray your brethren, and that you do not betray the revelations of God, whether in the Bible, Book of Mormon, or Doctrine and Covenants, or any of the Word of God. The problem implicit in this statement, however, is that our loyalty to one person or principle can often cause us to betray another principle or person. This type of moral dilemma seems to me to be at the heart of the basic issue of polygamy, both in its 19th century setting and also in determining its meaning in a larger theological context. Of course, if we lived in a culture where the norm was some form of polygamy, or if our thought patterns were not influenced by the linear modality of Western thought, then we would not see polygamy as a problem in quite the same way. One aspect of Gene's paper that I find particularly appealing is his attempt to avoid betraying either the leaders of the 19th century church and their commitment to plural marriage, or his own moral commitment to monogamy. The sort of balancing that Gene does to reconcile these conflicting loyalties has become a trademark of so many of his essays, such as Obedience, Integrity, and the Paradox of Selfhood, and Why the Church is as True as the Gospel. Like Gene, I perceive the world in paradoxical terms. Perhaps one of the greatest sermons in Mormon theology is Lehi's discourse on their needs must be in opposition in all things. The implication of this speech is that the oppositions that exist in our world are not only of the conflicting variety, such as good and evil, but also of the mutually necessary variety, such as male and female, which form a compound in one. I also see morality in such paradoxical terms. I believe that divine ethics has an absolute as well as a relative component to it. The relative component was referred to in a letter of Joseph Smith's, apparently written to Nancy Rigdon after her rejection of his plural marriage proposal. In that letter, he said, "Whatever God requires is right, no matter what it is, although we may not see the reason thereof till long after the events transpire. A parent may whip a child, and justly too, because he stole an apple. Whereas, if the child had asked for the apple, and the parent had given it, the child would have eaten it with a better appetite. There would have been no stripes, all the pleasure of the apple would have been secured, all the misery of stealing lost." But where does this type of ethics leave us? Are we merely at the mercy of an arbitrary and capricious God who may command us to do any sort of atrocity? I do not think so, for there is an absolute component to divine ethics that must also be considered. God's attributes are fixed and eternal. God is always just, merciful, loving, temperate, wise, powerful, humble, and patient. And it is because these manifold and sometimes paradoxical attributes never change that God's actions must vary from situation to situation. In other words, if God is to be, for example, both merciful and just, God may be required in one situation to say, "Thou shalt not kill," and in another, "Thou shalt utterly destroy." But if God were to respond always in the same way in differing situations, he would not then be consistent in his attributes. Under this view of divine ethics, being is more fundamental than doing, because what God does is an outgrowth of what God is. To God, who is pure, all things are pure. But to human beings who are not pure and to whom all things are not pure, general guidelines in the form of commandments are helpful, because they reflect in an abstract way the attributes of God. The commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," reflects the life-affirming, progressive nature of God, and is for this reason a rule we can live by in the vast majority of situations, but not always. And this brings us back to the test of Abraham and the arrested sacrifice of Isaac, mentioned by Gene in his paper. As I have already said, Gene believes that God's commandment to the 19th century church to practice polygyny is comparable to God's ancient commandment to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. I agree. Doctrine and Covenants 132 itself uses the Abrahamic test as the justification for plural marriage. But to understand how plural marriage is to the church what the arrested sacrifice of Isaac was to Abraham, we must first decide whether or not there was any meaning in the Abrahamic test, or whether it was merely given to Abraham by God to see if he would obey in spite of his moral repugnance. I think there is little doubt about Abraham's attitude toward human sacrifice. He is presented as having nearly been sacrificed himself and is viewing such a sacrifice with great revulsion. On the other hand, according to Mormon scripture, Abraham had inherited from his forefathers the notion that animal sacrifice was to be carried out in the similitude of the sacrifice of the only begotten of the Father. It is in this latter light that the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham must be seen, for it was meant to be a similitude of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Of course, the Abraham sacrifice was arrested and Isaac was spared. That too is symbolic. It means that we, like Isaac, are spared because Christ was willing to partake of the bitter cup and finish his work. It is hard for some modern Mormons, nourished as they are on 20th century positivism and rationalism, to see the necessity of Christ's vicarious sacrificial act. So we tend to interpret it only as a supreme act of love and devotion for humanity, which was performed in a way that would call out of humanity a corresponding outpouring of love and devotion for God. But for many people in the ancient world, it was much more. It was the fulfillment of the myth of the dying God, whose death and resurrection were considered essential to the sustaining of life from year to year. The New Testament writer seems to have held the same worldview when he quoted Jesus as saying, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Seen in this way, Jesus was the seed or corn which fell into the earth and died, and then became the tree of life, which giveth life to all things. This principle of sacrifice applies on many other levels too, so much so that I have come to believe that every birth is preceded by a death of some sort. In the similitude of Jesus Christ, certain disciples and prophets have also been asked to give their lives. Isaac was preeminent among these. Thus, the sacrifice of Isaac is more than simply a moral test. It is a prototype, an earthly event that contains in it the pattern of eternal truth. It may have been repugnant, but it was clearly not without meaning. In Moses 6:63, we read, "And behold, all things have their likeness, and all things are created and made to bear record of me, both things which are temporal and things which are spiritual, things which are in the earth and things which are under the earth, both above and beneath, all things bear record of me." It is my contention that the church was commanded to practice polygamy for the same reason that Abraham was commanded to sacrifice Isaac. Both the sacrifice and polygamy were patterns of heavenly things, which, though repugnant, were calculated to enrich the world. The arrested sacrifice of Isaac is a pattern of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and polygamy is a pattern of the sacred marriage, which forms part of the salvific work of Jesus Christ. To understand how polygamy is a pattern of the sacred marriage and how it is connected to the redemptive work of Christ, we must follow the admonition of Isaiah to look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you. The marriage pattern set forth in the Abraham and Sarah story reflect the culture of their Mesopotamian origins. For a span of some 2,000 years in the ancient Near East, a ritual was celebrated known as the Hieros Gamos, or sacred marriage. This ritual was related to various Mesopotamian creation myths, all of which had in common the notion that all things in heaven and earth were created by the sexual union of various gods and goddesses. After the initial creation, the life powers sometimes wane. The sacred marriage or union of a god and goddess had to be reenacted in order to renew those life powers so that the individual cultures and societies could prosper. This rite could take any one of several forms. First, a god could marry and have intercourse with a mortal woman, usually a queen or priestess who represented the goddess. Second, a goddess could marry and have intercourse with a king or priest who represented the god. Third, a king and or priest and a queen and or priestess could either ritually or actually reenact the same pattern, thus ensuring fertility. We usually think of fertility in terms of having countless numbers of children, which is not very a pleasant notion to our overcrowded world and many of its women of childbearing years. But in the ancient cultures, Fertility simply meant an abundance of those things which make life pleasant and meaningful. Food and drink, land, flocks and herds, goods and chattels, wisdom and good counsel, poetry and song, and a source of energy sufficient to make the world work and cohere. By carefully examining the marriage patterns in the story of Abraham and Sarah, we can see there hints of the hieros gamos, which promised this type of fertility. The mistake we usually make in analyzing the implications of this story and relating those implications to the concept of the sacred marriage is that we do not rightly understand the cast of characters. We leave out the most important person in the story, God. The story, of course, starts with Sarah and Hagar. Sarah realizes that she is barren and humbles herself and makes the sacrifice of offering her maid to Abraham. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in to my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took care of Hagar, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. It is important to see that when Sarah gave Hagar to Abram, she does so as she says, that I may obtain children by her. This was a common practice in Mesopotamia at this time. When a wife gave her handmaid to her husband, the maid became a substitute for the wife. In a sense, the maid became the wife by assuming her identity, and therefore the children born to the maid were counted as the offspring of the original wife. However, Hagar does not cooperate, nor does she identify with Sarah. Instead, when Hagar sees that she has conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Sarah, in turn, reacts jealously towards Hagar and begins to treat her harshly. Finally, Hagar runs away to escape her mistress's ill treatment. The tragedy of this situation is that neither woman's suffering seems to make her sensitive to the plight of the other. Note also that the quarrel between them is not over the affection of the common husband, but over their ability to produce an heir. But God has compassion on them both. He gives them both a blessing and a promise that they will each have a son and be the mother of nations. However, Sarah is chosen in that God makes his priesthood covenant with her and her posterity, as well as promising her kings from her lineage, which I also interpret in a priesthood sense. Although God's promise to Sarah may seem like favoritism, it adds an important dimension to the story which favors all women. If God had only cared about patriarchal succession, then the child Ishmael would have been sufficient for God to fulfill and establish his promise with Abraham. Abraham says as much to God. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee, is Abraham's reply to God's astonishing announcement that Sarah will bear a child in her old age. God assures Abraham that he will remember Ishmael and bless and multiply him. But then God reasserts that it is with Sarah's seed that he will make his covenant. The implication of this action is that matriarchal priesthood lineage is as important as patriarchal. The same idea seems implicit in the statement in the creation story that it will be the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head. Though I agree with a traditional Christian interpretation, still I think it is significant that Christ is referred to as the seed of the woman, especially in the light of the scripture in the book of Abraham, which equates seed with priesthood, which suggests that the phrase seed of the woman means the priesthood of the woman, and that it will be by the priesthood of the woman in Jesus Christ that Satan will be crushed or destroyed. God makes his covenant with Sarah's posterity because she, like Abraham, has the right to priesthood by lineage. Sarah, the priestess and princess, then becomes the candidate for the sacred marriage. She is chosen to give birth to the miracle child of promise. But what is the nature of the miracle? Several scholars have pointed out that the stylistic details of the story of the conception and birth of Isaac fit into the mythic ritual pattern of the sacred marriage rite of the Mesopotamian culture. The implication is that the birth of Isaac is the result of the deity having sexual intercourse with Sarah. George Widdengren comments, This interpretation would imply an Israelitic adoption of an ancient Canaanite tradition of the visit of a deity to the queen, the sacred marriage, the oracle about the birth of the royal divine child, the naming of the child, and the prophesying of its future great deeds. And last of all, the account of the birth itself. Savina Teubel also interprets the conception of Isaac in terms of the sacred marriage rite. She points out that in the statement, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken," the Hebrew word for visit can have a sexual connotation, for it is used elsewhere in the Old Testament in this sense. What emerges from this story is an interlocking marriage pattern that is truly polygamous, involving the many marriages among Abraham, Hagar, Sarah, and Yahweh. I believe that 19th century Mormon polygamy was intended to mirror this pattern, which is the pattern of the Hieros Gamos. But why? What purpose could there be, and what benefit could inure to the church by replicating this pattern? Again, I believe the answer is in the story. The polygamous relationships among Abraham, Hagar, Sarah, and Yahweh are essential if the humans involved were to overcome their limitations, and if they were to realize purposes which could not be realized within the limits of ordinary human relationships. In my interpretation of the story, God preaches the gospel to Abraham, and Abraham believes it, and his belief is accounted to him for righteousness. God then promises Abraham the continuation of the priesthood or seed through his lineage, whereby all nations of the earth will be blessed. However, God says that the promise must come through Sarah, who is barren. God then agrees to act as the surrogate father for Abraham if Abraham will give Sarah to him as a wife. This is an important reversal. Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham as an acknowledgement of her inability to produce a child. Now Abraham gives Sarah to Yahweh as an acknowledgement of his inability to produce an heir. Because Abraham agrees to this arrangement, God returns to visit Sarah as he promised, and Sarah conceives and gives birth to Isaac, who is the child of God. However, because of the covenant between God and Abraham, Isaac is counted as Abraham's seed. This complicated series of relationships then becomes an allegory of the gospel law of adoption in the following way, as the Apostle Paul points out in Galatians. Ishmael, as the child of Abraham's flesh, is the representative of fallen man under the law of divine justice. Isaac, as the child of the divine seed, is the representative of the saved individual who has been born of incorruptible seed and has the heart and countenance of Christ. Isaac's birth then is both a symbol of the idea that salvation comes from above and an acknowledgement that life on earth remains barren without divine intervention. In spite of this, however, both Ishmael and Isaac, as individuals rather than as symbols, stand on the same footing and are counted as Abraham's seed, whose salvation, like that of Abraham and Sarah, is not based on lineage, but on faith in the covenant that God would provide a Savior, the true child of promise, Jesus Christ, who would come with power to redeem sinners and resurrect the dead. Moreover, if both Ishmael and Isaac accept Christ as their spiritual father and source of life, then they will each also receive Abraham as a father in another way, since he is called the father of the faithful. Paul also explains that it is in this way that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. For Abraham's story is a symbol that salvation does not come through earthly status or even heavenly status, but results from belief in the life-giving powers of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of Abraham. Thus, the whole purpose of the sacred polygamous marriage pattern among Abraham, Hagar, Sarah, and Yahweh was to raise up seed to God. This is the same purpose stated in the much-quoted and strongly worded Book of Mormon passage that forbids the practice of polygyny and concubinage, with one important exception to this rule. "For if I will, saith the Lord of hosts, raise up seed unto me, I will command my people to practice polygamy." This scripture has usually been interpreted to mean that plural marriage is only justified when numerous progeny from righteous families is needed to build God's kingdom. And this has led to an image of heavenly marriage as a perpetual baby meal caricatured in the film The Godmakers. We all envision the stern or bearded patriarch busy with his priesthood duties while numerous plural wives sit at home with their children. Unfortunately, such an image contains the worst of both the 19th and 20th century church. But in my view, the seed referred to in the Book of Mormon passage does not mean
just the offspring of polygamous marriages. It refers more significantly to those who participate in the plural marriage pattern itself. What the scripture is saying is that polygamy is the means by which God brings about his purpose to expand and purify the souls of his people. In other words, to raise seed unto himself.
By this means, he requires his people to sacrifice. Like seeds, they die as pertaining to their past relationships. And like seeds, they burst beyond their old limitations and begin to grow until they become trees, like the tree of life, the trees of righteousness, which are the pillars in the temple of God. Polygamy, aside from being a pattern in the sacred marriage, is itself an ordinance of the new and everlasting covenant of the gospel, associated with the ordinances of the temple. Its purpose is to bring about the sanctification of those who have been born again in Jesus Christ. In this context, the marriage relationship becomes a symbol of the fullness of the gospel and a part of the process of redemption. It should not surprise us that marriage is so intimately associated with God's salvific work. It has often been noted that the word atonement means to bring together, to unite. The purpose of Christ's atonement is to bring about the sacred marriage, to unite what was divorced in the fall, to bring together again what has been alienated and separated, to heal the breach in the universe, to make whole what has been broken within each individual, within each family, each society, each nation. The atonement was accomplished to bridge the gulf between God and humanity, between the heavens and the earth. It is no accident that the predominant symbol for reconciliation in the scriptures is the marriage of God to a woman, representing the church or mankind. Nor is it an accident that the symbols for salvation revolve around birth and adoption, or planting and harvesting, or some other image of fertility and life. These symbols are not arbitrary, for they reflect in a very precise way the fact that the end purpose of the gospel is to reunite the creation with its creators, which is the cosmic version of the sacred marriage. In light of this sacral view of marriage as the key to reconciliation, perhaps we can understand a little better an intriguing statement made by Brigham Young. He said, "The whole subject of the marriage relationship is not within my reach or in any other man's reach in this earth. It is without the beginning of days or the end of years. It is a hard matter to reach. We can feel some things with regard to it. It lays the foundation for worlds, for angels, and for gods, for intelligent beings to be crowned with glory, immortality, and eternal lives. In fact, it is the thread which runs from the beginning to the end of the holy gospel of the Son of God. It is from eternity to eternity." So in one sense, the modern church's emphasis on the family is correct, but we have focused on the wrong family, the earthly nuclear family rather than the heavenly extended family, the community of redeemed women and men who are begotten daughters and sons of Christ. This is the family that both Joseph Smith and Brigham Young seem to have had in mind when they talked about ceilings and families in the heavenly realm. Brigham Young claimed to have had a vision while in winter quarters in which Joseph Smith appeared to him and showed him the human family as it had been organized in heaven. He said that it was because of the discontinuity between what should be and what was that the families of the earth were in such disarray. Brigham Young was probably referring to the same vision when he made the following statement: "I have looked upon the community of Latter-day Saints in a vision and beheld them organized as one great family of heaven, each person performing his several duties in his line of industry, working for the good of the whole more than for individual aggrandizement. And in this I have beheld the most beautiful order that the mind of man can contemplate, and the grandest results for the upbuilding of the kingdom of God and the spread of righteousness upon the earth. Why can we not so live in this world?" Note again the difference between this vision of the ideal heavenly family and the model we usually perpetuate in the church, which is a picture of a young father and mother surrounded by their sweet, well-behaved small children. My criticism of this model is not based on any personal aversion to young families or large families, but rather upon my belief that such a view keeps us in a continual state of arrested growth. I'm reminded of an argument that happened between my mother when she was about 60 and her mother when she was about 80. They were unable to reach an agreement, and so my grandmother finally said, "Nana, you are sealed to me for all eternity. That means that you're always going to be my daughter and that you will always have to do what I say."
This is the end of Side 1.
idea of the family can cause us to lose sight of the larger adult family and the benefits that can flow from the sharing of gifts and resources in a community united in love and truth. And that brings me back to the issue of polygamy. I have tried to show how marriage is both a God-given symbol and a mechanism for the redemption and purification of the human race. But the question remains as to how, why, and if polygamy can be more advantageous to us in both these respects. In Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul refers to the story of Abraham's two sons and uses it to chastise the Jewish saints for their elitism, their refusal to accept the Gentiles on an equal footing with themselves. Paul says that Hagar, the slave woman, represents the law and Sinai, while Sarah, the free woman, who represents the covenant in is the free woman who represents the covenant in heavenly Jerusalem. But Paul turns the tables on his opponents. He says that Ishmael, who is the child of the slave woman and is born after the flesh, represents the Jews, whereas Isaac, the child of the free woman, is said to be born by promise or covenant. She represents the converted Gentiles. Paul argues here that if it is the lineage of Abraham's flesh on which the Jews are basing their claim of election, then they are likening themselves to Ishmael, whom they have always despised. His purpose in making this argument is to destroy the Jews' exclusive claim to the covenant of God and to remind them that God's relationship with humanity is not based upon an elite status. It is not confined to one people. God is the God of Ishmael as well as Isaac. Paul uses these stories to argue against exclusivity and elitism. This is quite appropriate because God revealed these expanded relationships to put to flight the narrowness that is the inevitable product of contracted associations. The purpose of polygamy, then, aside from its being a symbol of the sacred marriage, is that it tends to expand the close circle of the family. It calls for greater compassion, greater understanding, and a multiplication of intimacies through which there can be realized spiritual blessings which would be out of reach within the context of a monogamous relationship. This is another meaning of the story of Abraham, Hagar, Sarah, and Yahweh. The monogamous marriage of Abraham and Sarah was insufficient to raise up the chosen seed, as was the polygynous marriage of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. It was only when Yahweh introduced the sacred marriage involving true polygamy that the chosen seed is created and the covenant of the gospel is established to bless both Ishmael and Isaac, as well as Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. The story strongly suggests that the limitations of the exclusivity of a monogamous relationship can be overstepped by a polygamous relationship that is introduced by God and involves the participation of mature individuals whose spirituality is to be deepened and expanded. Plural marriage, then, was revealed as an ordinance that would challenge our complacency and our comfortable moral and emotional categories. It was intended, I believe, to expand our capacities to move beyond the restrictions and limitations of our traditions and to teach us that we cannot attain what God wants for us unless we are willing to be enlarged beyond the context of relationships we have defined. The ultimate purpose of plural marriage, I believe, is to create a unified family out of a diverse community, not through forced conformity, but through the union of opposites. This seems to me to be much of what was behind Joseph Smith's and Brigham Young's views of polygamy, which seem to be connected in their minds with the law of adoption, the means by which there could be one grand link of priesthood from the first dispensation to the last. Moreover, we cannot truly understand the importance of polygamy in Mormon theology until we see how Joseph Smith connected it with two other important principles, the law of consecration and stewardship and the concept of the fullness of the priesthood. The idea behind the law of consecration and stewardship is that men and women cannot be equal in heavenly things unless they are first willing to be equal in earthly things. The idea behind the fullness of the priesthood is that the full range of divine gifts and powers can only be realized when men and women are united with each other and with God on an equal footing. Thus, all these doctrines have in common the themes of transcending human limitations through the intercession of God, of esteeming and loving others as oneself, and of entering into the ultimate and perfect union with God, spoken of by Jesus in his intercessory prayer set out in chapter 17 of John's Gospel. In this regard, early polyandry becomes critical to my analysis, For it was by this means, I believe, that Joseph Smith intended to break down the natural jealousies and competitive dispositions which served as a major impediment to his vision of the union of the human family. Polygyny alone tends to encourage kingdom building and competition for status in this world and the next. But polyandry, in connection with polygyny, undermines this tendency because it requires men and women both to hold their posterities in common and to involve themselves in responsible relationships, the main feature of which is not exclusivity and competition, but deepening maturity and expanded fidelity. In his paper, Jean England made a wonderful defense of fidelity with which I concur. Most importantly, Jean expands the usual definition of fidelity. He says that it is more than keeping sexual relationships confined to marriage. It also involves a complete sharing between the marriage partners so that a bond of trust is built and union established on every possible level. But Jean also says that polygamy threatens fidelity while monogamy strengthens it, and it is with this point that I disagree. I do not think that fidelity is inherent in monogamy any more than it is inherent in polygamy. We only think so because we have been trained to view romantic love in terms of a one and only. For centuries, Western tradition has put forth the ideal of each person finding his or her one true love accompanied by bells. This unfortunately leads to many false expectations in marriage, especially the notion that any one person can be the fulfillment of all the dreams of the other. I have already confessed to having romantic tendencies. I think that romance is an important part of marriage. But my definition of romance is not the thrill of a new attraction nor the excitement of the chase involved in a new relationship. Rather, it is the mutuality of desire which flows from a deep bond of common concerns and sacrifices. But even in the best relationships, there is an ebb and flow of desire, so that fidelity is essential to maintain the loyalty and trust of the marriage relationship beyond any temporary emotion. Our society's false idea of the one true love leads many people to abandon their own old relationships to pursue a new attraction which temporarily appears to be stronger and thus promises to be the real true love. The truth is, I think, that we are all capable of falling in love with and loving many people. If any relationship is to be more than fleeting, however, and superficial, there must be commitment, ordinances, promises, sacrifice, and maturity. But polygamy is also based on this premise. We sometimes talk as though polygamy were synonymous with promiscuity. However, polygamous marriages are based on the same commitments, promises, and structure as monogamous ones. But is the type of fidelity Jean describes possible in a relationship involving more than two people, this type of deep sharing? I do not see why not, although I must say that the restrictions of mortality are such that there is probably a limited number of such marriage relationships that can be developed in a deep way. Loving more than one person doesn't change the quality of the love, although quantity of time is important since it can affect the development and expansion of the relationships. Yet love is not divisible in the same way as time. As all parents know, with the addition of each new child, their love is not divided into more but smaller pieces. Rather, each child has the full measure of his or her parents' love. In his paper, Jean says we cannot equate the love of parents for their children with the love of spouses for each other. It is true that there are differences, of course, but there are similarities as well, which seem to apply in terms of fidelity and loyalty. There is also the example of men and women who have spouses who die. If the living partners remarry, the new marriage relationship is not a betrayal of the old. Even though, from a Mormon perspective, the dead spouse's relationship with the living spouse continues, in a sense. It is possible for a person to have a very deep and united marriage with one spouse, and then to have another very devoted marriage to a second spouse after the death of the first. In fact, the better the first marriage, the more likely that the second one will be successful also. This type of situation was, in fact, one of the main reasons why Hiram Smith, Joseph's brother, was finally able to accept plural marriage. When the principles of eternal marriage and work for the dead were introduced, Hiram wanted to be sealed to his first wife who had died, and yet he also wanted to be sealed to his living wife. He loved them both, so how could he choose between them? Both relationships involved fidelity, and thus Hiram could accept the morality of polygamy. The fact that we can accept the idea of expansion of love in terms of children and friends, but not marriage partners, seems to indicate that we cannot accept the idea that for a person to have sexual relations with more than one person can ever be anything but morally reprehensible, even in the confines of marriage. This is substantiated by the long-standing debate as to whether or not Joseph had sex with all the women he had sealed to him. I have heard many people say that they could accept these marriages if Joseph did not have sexual intercourse with the women. But what does this say about our attitudes towards sex? That it is dirty? I am reminded of a story related to me by a friend who had the occasion to ask the Apostle Mark Peterson whether he thought Jesus was married. Brother Peterson responded in a tone of mild shock, "I think Jesus was above that." We say we believe in a God of body parts and passions, and yet the impression I get from many Mormons is that we hope his passions never get aroused and that most of his parts don't work. I sense a sort of schizophrenia among our people. We cannot mix spirituality and sexuality. There is no wholeness in our attitude. This is true of the larger American culture as well. But where many Americans today tend to pursue sex promiscuously and to eschew spirituality almost entirely, we Mormons tend to repress or deny our sexual feelings out of fear and to live not spiritual lives but moral lives within the confines of strict codes of behavior. So the pendulum swings between rigidity and licentiousness. But what we need is a balance of these extremes, a balance suggested in the idea of godly temperance, which is the substance of the temple ceremony's admonition that we should keep our passions within the bounds the Lord has set. We usually think that we are being required by this exhortation to contain our passions, but I think it is also a call to expand them as well. Let me explain. Imagine two circles, one very large and the other very small. Let the small circle represent our human passions and the large circle represent the passions of God. Picture the smaller circle overlapping slightly the larger one, representing that our passions are in some ways like God's. To bring our passions into the bounds the Lord has set does require us to bring our small circle into the circumference of his larger one. But it also requires us to break the circumference, like the seed, of our small circle so that it can be expanded and begin to approach the magnitude of his. We cannot do this until we come to terms with our sexuality, until we are able to see it as an extension and part of our spirituality and personhood. We must be sanctified beyond the shame that is the legacy of the fall and see our sexual desires in a new and blinding light, to see them as an essential part of our eternal nature, something to be magnified, not feared. Fidelity, then, is not a characteristic of every monogamous marriage, nor is infidelity, the Peter Pan syndrome and the Don Juan syndrome, necessary characteristics of every polygynous and polyandrous marriage. I agree that such arrangements are likely to be sought after by individuals entirely unsuited for them who are perhaps seeking to escape one relationship by entering into another. But this happens in monogamy, too. Immature people do not do well in any form of marriage. But the polygamy that I believe was intended to be part of Mormon praxis was not meant to serve as a refuge for those who were failures at monogamy. Good polygamous relationships cannot be built on bad monogamous ones. Also, polygamy should not be used to escape the inevitable problems and tensions involved in truly becoming one with another. Two superficial relationships are not better than one deepening relationship. Finally, I think that it is the hallmark of any such marriage pattern that the fidelity of men and women involved, fidelity to each other, to their posterities, and to God, without whose presence and authority the marriage cannot be a sacred marriage. In conclusion, let me make four final points. First, I want to state emphatically that I do not wish to condone or encourage the polygamous relationships outlined by the Church. Second, I do not see the practice of polygamy as essential to salvation or exaltation, and do not wish to suggest that a person's unwillingness to accept polygamy, polygyny, or polyandry will affect his or her standing before God, who is merciful and will not force us to give what we cannot give. Third, I do not wish my comments in this or any other paper to be perceived as prejudicial to singles. I do not see them as second-class citizens in any respect. I do not connect spiritual maturity with marriage, necessarily. Though it is my belief that polygamy is a means by which God sanctifies his people
and raises up seed to himself, it is not the only way, and for some people it would not be the best way. The heart of the gospel is to accept Jesus Christ and to do his will with full purpose of heart. This is what he requires of each of us, unmarried, married, or married several times over. Fourth and finally, a word about Joseph Smith. It was beyond the scope of this paper to treat historically Joseph Smith's involvement in 19th century polygamy. But I hope to examine at some future time how the historical manifestations of this doctrine impact upon Mormon theology. Here I wish only to say that in spite of what appears to be contrary evidence, I believe that both Joseph Smith and Emma Smith were persons of integrity, fidelity, and loyalty, but who were thrust into circumstances of an extreme and tragic nature which resulted in both of their destruction. It was wrong of Joseph to deceive Emma. The effects of his mistake were damaging both to them and to the church. But Emma, too, was wrong because she could not get beyond the confines of her Victorian moral views. She tried to understand and accept, but could not. He tried to be patient and open, but he could not. The tragedy centers on the disparities in their nature, on their conflicting visions of the kingdom of God. Sadly, it is for this reason that Joseph and Emma cannot function in the modern church as role models of the fullness of the priesthood and of the sacred marriage. For this, we must continue to look to Abraham and Sarah.
Well, I confess, I am shocked and appalled. I have always thought of Margaret as a religious conservative. She is wild. I mean, she not only believes in polygamy, but polyandry, divine visits, and it looks to me as if heaven will be a place of polymorphous profusion. Now, I'm all for expanding our little circles of sex toward the big one of God, but I think his is finite and monogamous. I think it's perfectly appropriate of Mary Bradford to pray last night to our Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Mother, but I stop short of being able to pray to our Heavenly Council of God, some two of which may be our parents, but we're not sure and don't care which. I think that will be carrying it too far. And I don't think it's because I'm afraid of sex. I mean, I think my little circle of sex is as big and... Well, I'll not go into that. Actually, there is evidence here that great minds think in the same channels or ruts or something. The day I got Margaret's paper entitled Monogamy, Polygamy, and Fidelity, I got back the galley proofs of my paper, which is now being published by Dialogue, and the final title of which is Fidelity, Polygamy, and Celestial Marriage. So we're coming together there, and we agree about the Abrahamic test, although I'm not sure what Margaret means by that, and that the force of the provision in the Book of Mormon about children to me is not about numbers of children, but certain kind of children. But I do have three serious objections to Margaret's paper. One is methodological, one is historical, and one is theoretical. The methodological one, I think you can see, well, I've tended in the past, as I've said, to think of Margaret as a wonderfully liberal scriptural interpreter, and I think that's important, but a person who is conservative religiously, I've changed my mind about that. But Lori, on the other hand, is a very conservative scriptural interpreter and a liberal person religiously, and I think that's a very dangerous position to be in. And that was, I think, part of the problem with the discussion yesterday about the temple. At least three of the people, I think, were having problems mainly because they were so conservative, despite their liberal views, about interpreting our scriptures and our rituals. I guess I think that on principle, we ought all to be liberal interpreters, because there we're dealing with the means of understanding, and the scriptures and the rituals themselves warn us that we should be. They tell us these things are figurative, and we should be typological and open and changing with new revelation and not be so conservative and rigid. And I think that causes us a lot of pain when we are. I think whether we come out then with liberal or conservative views probably doesn't matter very much at the end. But my problem with Margaret is I think she turns that process, the means of religious understanding, into a kind of end. That scriptural and typological interpretation becomes almost an end in itself for Margaret, and I think that's very dangerous. Let me see if I can illustrate. It seems, as she describes, for instance, the Abraham and Sarah and Hagar events, as if the humans, with their real experiences and sorrows, must be sacrificed to the pattern, that it is the end. And I believe just the reverse is true, that what Joseph Smith talked about, the ancient patterns of things, those continuing laws and structures and archetypes and so forth, serve human happiness despite our cultural changes, and thus they are symbolic lower laws, like sacrifice, that they therefore do not become themselves permanent forms, that they are patterns, and that the pattern teaches us a principle it does endure. For instance, in the Abrahamic sacrifice, the pattern is obedience, not killing children. That doesn't become the permanent pattern. And the same thing is, I think, true about the marriage that Margaret's describing. That obedience is the principle that's being taught there, not what she calls the sacred marriage, which is, I think, too obscure a concept to understand as a permanent pattern. Maybe I could make this with what is kind of a reductio ad absurdum, but I think you ought to take this somewhat seriously. It almost seems, in Margaret's description, as if God made Sarah barren in order that he could visit her, and that Paul would have a good argument later against the Jews. I don't think that's the way God works. And I realize that's somewhat a reduction, but I think Margaret may be guilty of that a little bit too when she describes the pattern of heavenly family that Mormons look forward to as, you know, young couples with a lot of little children. We laugh at that, but that might lead us improperly to reject the notion that the couple there is the pattern. That continuing monogamous polar unity, that couple is in fact the eternal pattern. I believe it is, not an amorphous or polymorphous set of relationships that extend all through the celestial kingdom. My second objection is historical. Margaret notes, I think, too, that if the marriage persists in being polygynous or polyandrous and does not evolve into a true polygamous relationship, it is in danger of truncating the development of the individuals involved. So despite her disclaimers about various possibilities, she clearly thinks the highest form is an extended polygamous, that is, both polygynous and polyandrous set of relationships. And I see nothing in the 19th century pattern that would in any way allow us to think that way. The pattern was polygynous. That is what was held out as a model and still is today among those who think it may have some eternal meaning. There just is no historical basis for that kind of openness. And I think especially the extension to divine involvement in this sacred marriage really does border on the offensive when we start thinking of God's visit to Sarah and a literal visit to Mary and so forth. Well, my third objection, and our time is nearly up, let me just mention this and refer you to my article coming out of Dialogue. I think that there's real danger here in Margaret's position, which is attractive in many ways. I think we all respond to Joseph's vision of a great human family. I think Margaret's failing to make an important distinction. I think he was talking about that level of relationships by which we covenant together with God, and in which there is full equality, in which we should share and deepen our relationships with everyone, and that is a model for the great celestial society. But she's leaving out that there is a part of that which remains exclusive, and for its power must be exclusive, and that is that part of it which enables the bearing of children, eternal children, and in which the sexual relationship is deeply related to that, both literally and symbolically.
And I think to leave that out is to leave out and confuse the notion of exclusivity in a very serious way and forget that there are covenants that we make just with another person, and that those covenants are exclusive and derive their power from being exclusive, and that does not diminish the power of the love in them, but increases it. It makes possible kinds of love that are simply impossible if fidelity is made into, finally, I think, as Margaret does, a kind of meaningless concept. If we have fidelity with everyone in the celestial kingdom, then what does it mean? It means simply we can't have sexual relationships with the people in the lower kingdoms. That's the only exclusivity that we have. And I think that's a missing something very sacred and important about two different kinds of covenants. Well, finally then, let me just say, I'm just not convinced by her argument about polygamy. I think it is a lower law, not the higher law that she implies, and I think, despite her disclaimer, suggests it's something we must all eventually aspire to for the highest kind of eternal life. I think it reduces fidelity rather than extending it to think things that way. My experience tends to bear that out. My marriage is certainly better as Charlotte and I extend our deeply held friendships wider and wider and become part of a larger community of saints of the kind Joseph Smith described, but it's also deepened and made more beautiful as our sexual relationship and the fidelity and trust that is exclusive in that is also deepened. I think heaven is that way.
I just have a couple of quick responses to Jean's response. First of all, I want to say that I don't think that people are means, and I don't think that God ever treats people as means. By analyzing the patterns, the purpose of that is not to say that the pattern is exalted over the people. And in fact, one of the very remarkable things that was revealed to me as I was looking at the pattern is the concept that God does not trifle with any of us. That in the story of Sarah and Abraham and Hagar, that the usual story is that you just focus in on Sarah and Abraham. But by looking at the whole pattern, all of a sudden Hagar also emerges as a very important person. And God has respect for her feelings. She's just not relegated down to this lower wife or something like that. I also did some study of the patterns in the story of Jacob and his wives Leah and Rachel, and there's some interesting things there too where God is very sympathetic toward the feelings of Leah. And so I feel very strongly that the people are the main thing. God does not trifle with us, but sometimes the patterns can help us to understand these things. Just one other comment, Jean's historical criticism. One of the things that really led me to this theory was trying to understand 19th century polyandry and what Joseph was doing in Nauvoo, which really has been very much a mystery. In fact, even Lawrence Foster, in his wonderful book on religion and sexuality, says that, you know, all our theories don't just complete, none of the theories that we have come up with yet completely explain what was happening there. Because although it's true that you can see some instances where it just seems that Joseph maybe wanted somebody else's wife, there are examples like the Clarissa Reed example, where she was married to Levi Hancock. She was also a polygamous wife of Joseph Smith, but he kept that relationship with her first husband also. That was also going. And the feeling that I have is that Joseph was almost thought of this sort of relationship as that women became seals between men. And part of my reason for exploring this was also the idea of why did Joseph have all of his plural wives sealed to his friends and the apostles after he died. It seems like there's something more that's happening there that we haven't explained. Just one other comment about the 19th century. Another thing that gave me this clue for the concept of the sacred marriage is the doctrine taught by Brigham Young about the conception of Jesus. The idea that Mary, who was the wife of Joseph, also had an, an, an eternal relationship with God the Father who sired Jesus. And so there's some awareness there in the 19th century of this concept of the sacred marriage as I've described it.
Thank you, Jean and Margaret.
This is the end of this cassette.